This morning when I was preparing and bringing over my clothes, I apparently brought over the wrong shirt to change into. Usually I have a shirt with a little extender, so it makes it easier to have a tie on so you can talk and have the tie on and breathe at the same time. So that's why I'm not wearing a tie, because I brought over the wrong shirt. So I don't like wearing ties anyway, so it works out well for me, but in case you're wondering why I went in with a tie and came out without a tie, that's the explanation. Let's have a word of prayer as we get ready to look at God's word together. Father, we thank you for Mike and his desire to be obedient to you and to follow what the Bible says about baptism. And Lord, we thank you that he's a believer in Jesus Christ, and we thank you that you have drawn him to yourself, and ask the Father that you would just bless his life. Lord, if there be anyone else out there today that does not yet know Jesus Christ as their very own Lord and Savior, we ask that your Spirit would work even now to draw them to yourself. We do want to pray for Martha Morris today. We understand that she is ill and is feeling weak, and Lord, we all love her and would like to see her feel better and be able to be out and be in church and be out doing other things and enjoying life again. Father, we just ask that you would cause the doctor to have wisdom as he examines her and decides on the best course of treatment. And we do pray for Don as he is at her side helping to take care of her, and we thank you that you're able to bring him here today. For it's in Christ's name we pray, amen. As you and I go through the Bible, and I'm sure that we've all read it, we recognize that our God is a God who answers prayer. Amen? Now, I want you to understand something, that God answers every prayer that we make, that you make. He does it in one of three ways. He says yes, or he says no, or he says wait. You know, the answer to this prayer is going to come further on down the line. In one way or another, God does respond to the prayers of his people. And, you know, you're probably like me. You appreciate it and you enjoy it when God says yes. Amen? Pray for something, it happens, we're happy. It's what we want. It's the way it's supposed to be. And we find ourselves at times being disappointed or puzzled when God says no, or he says to wait. Now, there is at least one prayer in the Bible that God always says yes to. This was a prayer that was prayed by an individual who was at the very bottom of his society, the very bottom of Jewish society. Such an individual was a social leper. He was despised by his own people. He was a traitor to his country. And he had no business even being in God's house attempting to pray to God and reach out to God according to the people who knew him and how he lived. Yet here he was in the temple of the Lord praying a prayer to God that God was absolutely going to answer in the affirmative, that he was going to say yes to. Do you hear a feedback, a little bit of a hum? Will you maybe turn that volume down just a little? Oh, okay, nobody's up there. Maybe somebody could go up and turn the volume down just a little bit, because what's happening is we're hearing kind of a hum, and it's echoing. And I know if I can hear it, you can probably hear it. So I'll press on here, but we'll try to stay away from the mic for a couple minutes. In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, we find a parable. This is called the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's one of my favorite parables. It's really one, I think, that illustrates the point that we cannot come to God on the basis of our own works, of our own righteousness, of our own merit. But rather, we have to come to him on the basis of what Christ has done on the cross. So if you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 18, and we'll be looking together at verses 9 to 14. As you and I look at this particular passage this morning, I want us to note three characteristics of a prayer that God will always say yes to. Three characteristics. The first characteristic is the characteristic of humility. Now let me read the parable to you. It's fairly short. And starting in verse 9, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Humility, that's the first characteristic of this prayer, the prayer that God will always answer. This parable was addressed to who? Well, let's look at verse 9. And he told this parable to some people who what? Who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, number one. And number two, and viewed others with contempt. Now, in that particular society, the group of people that fit that category were a group of people called the Pharisees. These were the religious leaders. These were the people that basically viewed themselves as the cream of the crop as far as following the word of the Lord was concerned. In fact, they were so righteous, quote unquote, that they even made up their own rules that went far beyond anything that God had ever put down in his word. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They said, well, I'm okay. I'm a good person. I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do the other thing, and therefore I'm good enough to be accepted by God and not be punished for my sin. And at the same time, not only did they see themselves as righteous, but they viewed other people with contempt. They looked at other people and said, man alive, look at those people. They are so messed up. Look at all the terrible things they're doing, but I'm not like that. Oh no, I would never do anything like that. And so they felt that they were superior to other individuals. They were the top of the social pecking order, and they were considered by most in that particular society to be the most spiritual. But in practically all cases, this spirituality was skin deep and was basically predicated upon their own righteousness, not necessarily the righteousness that was required by God. Now look at verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, and they're identified for us. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God. Now I want, there's a very important word that you're going to see coming through here. It's very short, so it's not hard to find. I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. So as you see these two men, you've got this religious, fastidious, righteous, at least externally, Pharisee. And what does he talk about? He talks about himself, doesn't he? What's the big word there? The word is I, repeated over and over and over again. I did this. I thank you that I'm not like these other people. I'm not, I accomplish these things. I give money. I do this. I. We could say that the Pharisee was a little hung up on himself. And he was. So I'm better than these people. And you know something, God? I am worthy of your approval and your acceptance. So I'm not a swindler. I'm not unjust. I don't commit adultery, at least physically. And you know, I'm not like this tax collector over here. Look at me, God. I'm a good person. You know, if you talk to the average human being, probably in America, and you say something to the effect like, well, do you think that you're going to go to heaven? Do you think that you will, be, at the end of your life when you die, that your soul will go to be with the Lord? Most of them are probably going to say yes. And when you ask them why they're saying yes, they will say yes because basically they will say something to the effect, you know, I'm really a pretty good person. You know, I've never cheated on my spouse. I'm not a pedophile. I don't do drugs. I don't deal drugs. I don't cheat on my income tax or whatever is on their list. And they give you this list. But the problem with all that is that they fail to recognize the holiness of God. They recognize that they are dealing with a God who is holy, and if we sin in one aspect of the law, the Bible says, we are guilty of it all. Every single human being is equally guilty in the sight of God, no matter what kind of external righteousness they may have. And so this is the problem that many people that you run into and you talk to in society have. They really think they are better than they are. They really think that they are a good person. And can I share something with you this morning? Don't get mad. You're not a good person. You know something? I'm not a good person either. We're all sinners, and we all need to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Now, this parable was addressed to men or people like this Pharisee. It was addressed to people who trusted in themselves. Are you trusting in yourself that you can somehow make yourself good enough to be accepted by a holy God? If you are, then you're in trouble. Hopefully you're not. Hopefully you recognize that you're a sinner and that you're lost and that you need to repent and come in saving faith of Jesus Christ. But if you haven't done that, then at this point you are probably trusting in your own righteousness to get you into heaven. It was addressed to anyone who thought that they could earn their own salvation, that they could perform enough good works or have enough positive character qualities that they would be accepted into God's kingdom, that they would be accepted into heaven, that they would be accepted in as having eternal life. And this was all based on their own merit. And this is what the Pharisees believed. And it was this lie, this delusion, so to speak, that Christ was challenging. Notice, as we've already said, the repeated use of a very important word, and that is a very small word, and it's the word I. Now, James Kennedy, anybody ever heard of Dr. James Kennedy? D. James Kennedy, he's a great guy. He's passed away, unfortunately, Presbyterian minister down in Florida. He basically said there are only two real religions in the world. When you've narrowed all down, there's really only two religions. There is one religion which is called the religion of I. I did this. I gave money. I was a nice person. I refrained from certain kinds of behaviors. I'm a good person. I. And the second religion is the religion of Christ. You know, Christ went to the cross. Christ paid the price for my redemption. Christ died for my sins. And it is Christ to whom we must turn if we want to be saved. And so basically, there's only two religions in the world today, even though obviously they're called by a multitude of other different names. And I must tell you that only biblical Christianity is true. Only Christ can save you from your sin. You can't save yourself. Christ is the one that has to do it. Every other religion in the world fits into some kind of I category, and it's an attempt on man's part to make himself acceptable to God by his own righteousness, by his own merit. And the I religions will not save you, but Christ will. So I want to contrast now the prayer and the attitude of the Pharisee with that of the tax collector. Now, how many people like tax collectors? April 15th isn't that far removed from us, is it? We remember writing the check or remember saying, boy, this is a smaller rebate or smaller thing coming back than I thought I was going to get. So tax collectors are never popular people. When you get something in the mail marked IRS, doesn't your heart start to beat just a little bit faster, thinking, I'm glad I have an auditor, or I'm glad I have a bookkeeper who can I can give this to and say, Barb, will you fix that for me, please? But nobody likes tax collectors. You've got to remember, in that particular culture, tax collectors are even more hated than they are in our culture. Let me tell you what a tax collector did for a living. A tax collector was a Jew, okay, who had basically agreed to work for the Roman government. And the Roman government was always levying all these taxes. You got to realize that Palestine was basically occupied by Rome. Basically, Palestine was a province of Rome, and Rome had a standing army, and they had garrisons, and they enforced laws, and basically, they would all levy taxes. And so they would hire local Jews to go out and be tax collectors. And so the way you made your money as a tax collector is you charged really exorbitant rates. In other words, if Rome charged a certain rate, you would charge above that. And the more you charged, the greater, of course, would be your profit. And so you got to realize how fellow Jews viewed tax collectors. They viewed them as traitors. They viewed them with contempt. They viewed them as greedy and as wicked, as an ungodly people. And the tax collectors themselves had to, if they had any kind of a conscience at all, would be dealing with some kind of maybe guilt. Because you see the tax collector, you look at this tax collector in the temple, he's obviously struggling with some degree of guilt because he was doing the kinds of things he was doing to make money. But this particular tax collector, as you look at verse 13, but the tax collector was standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This particular tax collector was apparently having his heart worked on by God. And he would not even go all the way into the temple. He would not even go close to this very religious, very fastidious, very holy Pharisee. He would stand a distance away, and he would not even look up to heaven. He kept his eyes down, and he beat his breast, which in that culture was a gesture of contrition or of remorse or of repentance. And what did he say? He says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's a prayer that we all need to say. We don't bring anything to our relationship with God but our sin. That's all we bring. And we need to throw ourselves down at the foot of the cross, crying out to God for his mercy. Not standing up telling him about all the good things we've done with our life, because everything that we've done anyway is already marked by sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So humility marked the approach of the tax collector, a man who made his living by charging his fellow Jews exorbitant rates for their taxes so he could make a living, so he could get rich at their expense. There is no room for pride in the human heart as we stand before a holy God. We must remember that we are sinners, and that we can do nothing to save ourselves but to repent of our sin, to turn from our sin, and to come to Christ. Only Christ can save us, and he will, if we but ask, God, have mercy on me, the sinners. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the Bible says, our hearts are deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Why do you think things are going so badly in the world today? It's because of sin. It's not because we don't have the right economy or the right political system in place. It's because of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Each and every one of us, as a human being, left to ourselves, is lost spiritually. We were born in this condition known as sin, and as a result, we are sinners. And the only one that can save us is Christ, and he has come to seek and to save those who are lost. and the one who wants their prayer to be accepted and answered positively, at least as far as it relates to salvation is concerned, must come to him, must come to God with a humble heart, recognizing their own unworthiness, recognizing their own inability to meet God's standard through their own efforts. And so that's the first characteristic of a prayer that God always says yes to. It's a prayer of humility. Second characteristic, it is a prayer of repentance. As we look at the prayer of the tax collector, we see that this is, as we said, a prayer of humility. We also see that it is a prayer of repentance. The tax collector was a repentant individual. He fully recognized his own sinfulness. He recognized that he couldn't do anything about his own sinfulness in terms of earning his salvation. And what did he do? So he turned from his sin and he cast himself wholly on the grace and the mercy of God. And he abandoned any hope in his own merit, in his own religious works to save him. And he turned to God. He turned to Christ. Mark chapter 1, verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Acts chapter 20, verse 21, the Bible speaks about repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 13, verses 3 to 5, Christ said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Acts chapter 11, verse 18, when they had heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. 2 Timothy 2:25, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. As we look at this, a couple things. First of all, repentance is something that is essential as part of salvation. Yes, we have faith in Christ, but repentance is part of that. It is a repentant faith. Somebody has described salvation by the coin called conversion. And repentance and faith are opposite sides of the same coin. The faith that we exercise towards Christ is a repentant faith, a faith that recognizes fully our sin and recognizes that we need to change. We need to change the way we look at life. We need to change our inward attitude. We need to turn from our own righteousness, and we need to turn in saving faith to Jesus Christ. To repent means to turn around. It means to change direction. It means to completely reverse one's inward attitude. Now, I want to read a little something out of a book written by Ironside. So this relates to a definition of repentance, and hopefully you'll find it helpful. So bear with me. It's a couple paragraphs. Ironside asks the question. He said, what then is repentance? As far as possible, I desire to avoid the use of all abstruse or pedantic terms, for I am writing not simply for scholars, but for those Lincoln had in mind when he said, God must have thought a lot of the common people, for he made so many of them. Therefore, I wish as far as possible to avoid citing Greek or Hebrew words. So he's going to actually do one word. But here it seems almost necessary to say that it is the Greek word metanoia, which is translated repentance. Okay, that's the word in the Greek. Now, that's what repentance means, metanoia. In our English Bibles, it literally means a change of mind, or it also can mean to turn around. It also means a change of direction. This is not simply the acceptance of new ideas in place of old notions, but it actually implies a complete reversal of one's inward attitude. How clear this makes the whole question before us. To repent is to change one's attitude towards self, towards sin, towards God, towards Christ. And this is what God commands. John came preaching to publicans and sinners, hopelessly vile and depraved. Change your attitudes, for the kingdom is at hand. He's actually said repent, but he's putting change your attitudes in there. To haughty scribes and legalistic Pharisees came they the same command, change your attitude, and thus they would be ready to receive him who came in grace to save. To sinners everywhere the Savior cried, except ye change your attitude, ye shall all likewise perish. And everywhere the apostles went, they called upon men thus to face their sins, to face the question of their helplessness, yet their responsibility to God, to face Christ as the one all-sufficient Savior, and thus by trusting him to obtain remission of sins and justification from all things. So to face these tremendous facts is to change one's mind completely, so that the pleasure lover sees and confesses the folly of his empty life. The self-indulgent learns to hate the passions that expresses the corruption of his nature. The self-righteous sees himself a condemned sinner in the eyes of a holy God, and the man who has been hiding from God seeks to find a hiding place in him. The Christ rejecter realizes and owns his need of a redeemer, and so believes unto life and salvation. Will stop there. So as we look at our tax collector, we see a man who has changed his mind. He's had a mind change. He's had an attitude change. He's changed his attitude towards his sin, towards God, and towards salvation. He recognized the seriousness of his sin. We make entirely too much light of our own sin here in America. I mean, we accept and tolerate all kinds of things, and we don't think anything of it. But sin is serious, no matter what kind of a sin it is. So he's changed his attitude towards sin. He's changed his attitude towards God. He's recognizing that he can't perform enough works to satisfy the demands of a holy God. It's just everything that he's tried to do all of his life, his church going, his giving money, his charity, whatever it is, trying to be a nice person. It's not enough because his heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, even though some are more obvious in their expression of it than others. And finally, in regards to salvation, he recognizes that he cannot be saved by his own works. He cannot be saved by his own merit, but he can only be saved by what Christ has done for him on the cross. And to throw everything he's ever believed and ever thought about God and the Bible and sin, etc., away, he must now embrace Jesus Christ and trust in him alone for his salvation. He has repented in utter humility before the God of this universe. He has prayed for mercy, and his prayer will be heard and answered. You know, if you pray, and you have to, you know, I'm not just talking about like rote recitation of words. I'm not just talking about saying words. But if you pray, Lord, I'm a sinner, please save me, and you mean it with your heart, God's going to answer that prayer. So I'd encourage you this morning, if that's not something you've ever done, you ought to give it some thought. And we can certainly talk to you on an individual basis if you need to do that. One writer put it this way. He says, nothing in my hand I bring. Only to thy cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Moving on to the third characteristic. The third characteristic of a prayer that God always answers. That third characteristic is that it is a prayer of faith. A prayer of faith. So as you and I look at verse 13, we see that the tax collector was praying to God. And he was trusting that God would hear him and God would have mercy on him. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In other words, we must believe that there is a God. You know, the tax collector is praying because he believes there's someone out there that hears him. There is someone out there. We can't see him. He's incorporeal. He doesn't have a body like we have. The Bible says that God is spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and truth. But he's there. He's more real, in a sense, than we are. You know, we're used to seeing what we see. Well, I don't see him. He can't exist. Well, he exists. Just because we can't see him doesn't mean he's not there. And he is there. And the tax collector realized that there was a God with whom he had to deal. The tax collector recognized that he had no hope in and of himself, and he put no faith in himself that he could satisfy the holy demands of this God, that he couldn't do enough good things to overcome his sin, that our sin, we have to remember this, our sin offends God. When you take the Lord's name in vain, when you think lustful thoughts, except towards your spouse, that's okay. You know, that offends God. When you cheat on your income tax and you lie and you steal, I'm not saying anybody here does it, I'm just making general comments, but when we do those things, that offends God. That hurts God. He is a holy God, and he, as a holy God, he has to judge sin. God is judge. We live in America right now, and many churches, all we hear is, God loves you, God loves you. He's here to make you happy. He's here to affirm you. Well, that's really not all that true. Yes, God may love us, but there's a whole other side that we need to look at, and that's the side of judgment. He is going to judge our sin. Now, he holds open to you the possibility of repentance and faith and coming to Christ and being saved and have eternal life. So that's certainly an expression of his love. And he provides for us and allows us to make living, and he allows us to pay our bills, and allows us to have food most of the time and get what we need. And that's certainly an expression of his love also. But at the same time, there's another whole side to the story that we need to look at, and that is he is a God of judgment. And if we go to our graves and we say no to Jesus Christ, then the party's over. And we spend eternity separated from God in a place called the lake of fire. This tax collector had no hope in and of himself. He put no faith in himself in regards to what he could do, but rather he put faith in God and what God could and would do for him if he but asked. Now I'm going to have you turn with me just for a second to a passage of scripture. This is Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Starting in verse 8. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." What is faith? Faith is a gift from God. Remember the earlier verses I read regarding repentance? Repentance is also a gift, by the way. "And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast." And what does all that mean? Basically, it means that we can't work our way to heaven. We have to repent and receive Christ. And that faith that we exercise is actually a faith that God gives us. And then verse 10, I just throw this in. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Verse 10 is simply saying that if you've really put your faith in Christ and received Christ as your Lord and Savior, that the natural outflow of that will be good works. What we have in our country is a whole bunch of people running around calling themselves born-again Christians, doing all kinds of things which are completely wrong and completely sinful. So even unsafe people look at that and say, well, geez, you know, I mean, are these guys serious about their religion or their faith or what? But the reality is if you are not demonstrating your faith by the way you live, most likely you were never really saved to begin with, and that's something to be concerned about. And I think we have a lot of people running around in churches today that said, well, I did this, and I prayed the prayer, and I went up forward during vacation Bible school or whatever, and then they go out and just do whatever they want to do, whether it's sexual or whether it's some other kinds of thing, and then they have to answer the question, well, if you're really saved, then why are you living like this? So as Christians, we are to trust, we are to believe in, and we are to have faith in Jesus Christ and him alone for our salvation. John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." All of you probably have this memorized. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. What does the Bible say? Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Now, what's the point of these three verses that I just shared? Is that the Bible is very clear about what it takes to save a person from their sin. And that is they need to repent and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Today we had a baptismal service, and I already talked a little bit about that. Baptism is a work, okay? Baptism is something that you do. In other words, it's something that is that occurs after you get saved, because God commands it in the scripture. It's also, by the way, an opportunity to publicly declare before people your faith in Christ. There are churches that teach that baptism is essential for salvation, that in order to be saved, you have to be baptized. Now, maybe you have to be baptized as an infant, or maybe you're baptized later on, so you have faith plus baptism. And according to these churches, a person must be baptized in order to be a Christian. This is not in the Bible. May I tell you that the thief on the cross, when Christ said to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," was never baptized, by the way. They didn't pluck him down off the cross. They didn't immerse him in the baptismal tank and put him back up on the cross. He wasn't baptized. He went to his grave an unbaptized Christian. How do you get saved? By faith in Christ. What is baptism? Baptism is something else that comes along later. But there are churches that say, in order to be saved, you have to be baptized. In fact, there are churches that say that small children or infants need to be baptized. This is called baptismal regeneration. Now, there's only one problem with that. It's not in the Bible. There is really no passage of Scripture that actually teaches something like that. We've just looked at three passages of Scripture that teach the opposite, that salvation comes by faith in Christ. I want to look at one more verse. I know we're running a little long today, so bear with me. This is 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. I'm not going to get too much into this because we are going through the book of 1 Peter, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it now, but there is a verse that is used by some folks who believe that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. In other words, what they're taught is that you have to take your child when it's born and bring it to the church, and that they have to be baptized. And when you do that, that saves the child. Well, obviously that contradicts Ephesians 2, John 3:16, Acts chapter 16, verse 31. But this is a verse that's used to defend infant baptism or baptismal regeneration. It said, 1 Peter 3, verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to make a point here. Peter is saying, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, okay? It doesn't appear. Now, there's commentaries. You got to read the commentaries. There's a lot of different opinions on this. But the commentaries would suggest, some of them anyway, that this is not an actual physical baptism. In other words, this is not occurring through water. So the baptism that's being talked about in verse 21 is actually probably something like spirit baptism. In other words, when a person gets saved, they are basically put by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Spirit baptism is a non-experiential work of the Holy Spirit, whereby when a person receives Christ, they are placed by God into the body of Christ. In other words, into the universal body of Christ. That's what spirit baptism is. And that's probably what's being talked about here. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, probably not water baptism, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. In interpreting the Bible and in the practice of hermeneutics, now I'm going to throw some big words out here. Hermeneutics, by the way, is the science and the art of biblical interpretation. There is one very important rule that needs to be followed, okay? Whenever you have a difficult passage of Scripture where there is discussion and debate about how this particular passage of Scripture is to be interpreted, one thing that has to be kept in mind is that the difficult passages of Scriptures must be interpreted in a way that is consistent with the easier passages of Scripture that relate to this particular issue are interpreted. In other words, hopefully I'm making sense here. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10, John 3:16, Acts chapter 16, verse 31, all make it very clear that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. It has nothing to do with works. So you can't interpret 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, in a way that says that we are saved by being baptized. Because that would contradict the easier and the more clearer passages that say the opposite. So whatever 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 is talking about, it is not talking about saving someone through the ordinance or practice of water baptism. Most likely this is some reference to spirit baptism, and basically we're talking there about the idea that a person is can appeal to God through a good conscience through their relationship with Jesus Christ. And there's a whole lot more that could be said about this passage, and I'm not going to get into all of that because we would take up a... Actually, let me just read a few things. We are not talking about water baptism here. Most likely this is a reference to the spiritual baptism of those who come to God through faith in Christ. Whenever a person is saved, the Holy Spirit takes them and brings them into a spiritual relationship or union with Christ and makes them part of this church. The baptism being spoken of here is not physical but spiritual. No water is involved. Water baptism does not save, but rather one is saved when one is immersed spiritually into the body of Christ by faith in his death and resurrection. And obviously, there's a whole lot more I can say about this passage, and we'll do it at a later time. But what's my point? What am I trying to say? Going back to Luke chapter 18, how are we saved? We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. We are not saved by works. We're not saved by human merit. We're not saved by doing something. And I think, especially on a day when we just had a baptismal service, it's important to make that point. So let me just fill something out. If you are not a born-again Christian today, or if you're not certain whether you're saved or not, let me just give you a couple things to think about. First of all, you have to acknowledge before God and in your own conscience that you're a sinner, okay? That your sin has offended a holy God. And that holy God has a right to bring his judgment upon you and put you in a place called the lake of fire where you'll spend eternity because of your sin. But at the same time, this holy God is also a loving God, and that's why Jesus came, is because God so loved the world. And so Jesus has come, has died on the cross, and has paid the penalty for sin. And what God wants us to do is to respond to that. He wants us to respond by acknowledging that sin and coming to Christ and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You know, and if you'll do that, you'll be saved. But it has to come from the heart. It's not just some words that you speak. You really have to understand that you're lost, spiritually speaking. You have to understand of your need of salvation. You have to understand that Christ really is the only way. No other religion is going to help you do that, because all other religions, whatever they are, whatever form they may take, is a religion of the I. I did this, I did that. I went to Mass, I did rosaries. I went to the doors at everybody's house and gave out Watchtower magazines. I rode up and down the street on my bicycle and tried to give them the Book of Mormon. Or I went to the temple and I burnt incense to this God. It's all works. Whereas a Christian says, you know, I am lost. I am undone. There's nothing I can do but to fall on my knees before God, receive Christ. And if you do that, he'll hear your prayer. As we look at the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, we recognize that God is a God who answers prayer. Amen? He's a good God. He loves you. He loves people, and he wants them to be saved. We recognize that God sometimes says yes to our prayers. We recognize that he sometimes says no to our prayers, depending on what they are. He sometimes says wait. But there is one prayer that God always says yes to, and that is a prayer of salvation. That is the prayer of the sinner asking to be saved from their sin. That is the prayer of the sinner asking to be forgiven. That is the prayer of the sinner asking for God's mercy. It's a prayer of humility. It's a prayer of repentance. It's a prayer of faith. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Proverbs chapter 28 in the Old Testament, verse 13, puts it this way: he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. Do you want mercy this morning? Go to the cross. Go to Jesus Christ and say, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." Shall we pray? Father, this morning we thank you that we've had an opportunity today to look at your word and hope in some small way we managed to make clear the difference between the prayer of the Pharisee and the prayer of the tax collector. Help us all to examine ourselves to see where we're really at, spiritually speaking. Lord, if there be anyone here that has not yet received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they're not trusting in him and him alone for their eternal salvation, we just ask that you would change their heart, that you would work in their mind to help them to understand the issues and to understand the necessity of their responding to your word. We thank you that you're a good and gracious God, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.